Today's reading is Luke chapter 12, verse 35 through 40. Be dressed ready for your service and keep your lamps burning, like servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Truly I tell you, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the middle of the night or towards daybreak. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Grace Kids, first through fifth graders, you can head to the lobby and find your teachers. The rest of you may be seated.
Thank you, Kaylee, for that reading. I'd like to pray, and then we'll get into this morning's scripture in Luke chapter 12. God, you are the one who wants to be known by us, and you are the God who knows us. Help us to be people who are open and available to your knowing of us, that we would receive the love that you have to show, the conviction that you want to give, the invitation of coming to join you in the life that you have made possible and made available. And God, I'm also aware, even within myself, I'm sure it's true for all of us here, that there are different ways that we want to self-protect from what you're up to and how you want to meet us. And I pray that you'd help us to be aware of those things and in some ways trust that you are the God who is kind and gentle, even when you're correcting, even when you're revealing truth, even when you're calling us to repentance. God, I pray that we would meet you afresh this morning through your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. If you want, you can turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. This is page 871. And this is such a weird passage. Actually, a weird collection of passages. We're gonna attempt to go through the rest of chapter 12, and I'm gonna be honest, I'm probably not gonna get to all of it, at least toward the end. So I'm gonna encourage you, if this is something that you're wanting to dive more deeply in, one of the resources that we as a preaching team have been using is Joel Green's commentary on the book of Luke. Now, it's like this thick, but the pages on this particular chapter, they're not that thick. So if you are like, wow, this is so much, how do I get a handle on it? Daniel just really confused me. You can go there and I can, and you can, he will help you. I say that because Jesus talks about these different images, these different things. And I guess the thread that links them all together is this idea of waiting and what it looks like to be people who are faithful within the waiting, but how he talks about that and the figurative language he uses can be a little bit hard to grasp. But first, a question, which is, how well do you wait? Or what do you do when you wait? So how well do you wait, and what do you do when you wait? If you're anything like me, it is hard and difficult to wait. Partly because I've been conditioned not to wait. I want things to happen quickly, and I want them to happen now. One of the things that I love about kids is they teach us certain things about ourselves because they haven't had time to hide what's really going on. So my daughter, who's my youngest, often she'll wake up much earlier than I wish she would, and she'll call me into her room, and then I'll go in, and she'll say, is it time to wake up? And I say, not yet. And she'll say, how much longer? And I'll say something like 10 minutes. And she'll say, how long is that? And if you've ever been asked that question in response to a time that you've just given, you don't know what to say next. So the only thing I know what to say is, not that long, 10 minutes. But how long is that? And this goes on, to the point where she starts to cry and she starts to yell because I am not answering her question sufficiently. And she's right, I'm not. Because I don't know how to describe that it's not that long. I don't know how to describe that. So before 10 minutes will come 1 minute, 2 minutes, 3 minutes, 4 minutes. And I can't describe for her what it will feel like in between now, when she's asking that question, and when it will be time to get up. I just can't possibly tell her or explain to her in any sufficient manner that will help her in a way that is actually going to allow her to calm down. So what do? I just end up taking my book in her room with a cup of coffee and I'm just reading next to her. And then I start thinking, why am I doing this? This is weird. Just let her get up. But you know, parents have weird things that we do all the time. And that's one of mine. But anyway, how well do you wait and what do you do when you wait? Obviously, there are some funny, small examples of what you do when you wait in line. You might be the person who's just sort of looking on their phone. You might be the other person who's like looking around because you just can't imagine that somebody isn't at fault. There's somebody at fault because I'm waiting way too long. So you're looking at who's responsible for why you're in traffic, while you're waiting for your coffee, while you're waiting at Target. Somebody has messed up and I want to figure out who it is. You might be that type of person who waits. You might also be the person who waits and you're just extremely extroverted and you just start making friends around you. So you start talking. How do you wait? There are also other more serious examples of waiting. People who are waiting for the results to come back from a test that you just underwent about your body and things happening with your body. In the meantime of that test and receiving the conclusions, how do you wait? How do you wait when you go for an interview at a job and you're waiting to hear back what the response will be? Did you get that job? Did you not get that job? Well, you have to look for another one. How do you wait for your kids who it seems like they grew up in this way in the faith and it seemed to make sense and then all of a sudden they've taken different paths and turns and you're waiting for them to return home, in a sense, return to God. What does your waiting look like then? See, the thing about Christianity is it turns out we are a people who have been invited into a life of waiting. And God is totally fine with this. We are not. God seems to be fine with rescuing people, if we think of Israel, and then taking them into the wilderness for like 40 years. God is fine with making a people, calling them a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, and then having them in exile for hundreds of years. God is fine with coming in the person of Jesus, bringing his kingdom on earth, and we see evidence of this taking place, building the church and creating it. And then here we are, 2,000 plus years later, still waiting. See, God is fine with the waiting. We, on the other hand, have a tough time learning how to wait well. A person I admire, a pastor, he was a pastor, he's no longer with us. Eugene Peterson uses these examples of why it might be difficult to wait. He says there are two types of people who want to profess faith or who want to live the Christian life. One image is the image of the tourist, and one is the image of the pilgrim or the disciple. And I'm gonna let him describe what he means by this. He says there's a great market for religious experience in our world. There is little enthusiasm for the patient acquisition of virtue. Little inclination to sign up for a long apprenticeship in what earlier generations of Christians called holiness. He says religion in our time has been captured by the tourist mindset. Religion is understood as a visit to an attractive site to be made when we have adequate leisure. For some, it is a weekly jaunt to church. For others, occasional visits to special services. Some, with a bent for religious entertainment and sacred diversion, plan their lives around special events like retreats, rallies, and conferences. We go to see a new personality, to hear a new truth, to get a new experience, to check out the next Instagram. He didn't say that, but it's true. So somehow expand our otherwise humdrum lives. The Christian life cannot mature under such conditions, he says. For recognizing and resisting the stream of the world's ways, there are two biblical designations for people of faith that are extremely useful: disciple and pilgrim. Disciple says we are people who spend our lives apprenticed under or to our master, Jesus Christ. We are in a growing learning relationship always. A disciple is a learner, but not in the academic setting of a schoolroom, rather at the worksite of a craftsman. We do not acquire information about God, but skills in faith. Pilgrim tells us we are people who spend our lives going someplace, going to God, and whose path for getting there is the way, Jesus Christ. So are you a tourist, or are you a disciple and a pilgrim? Are we people, are we Christians who want the next big thing to happen, to make meaning, make sense of our lives, even our spiritual lives? Or are we someone who can actually get on the way of what Eugene Peterson calls a long obedience in the same direction? We are not just simply finding the next thing, but we find ourselves on the way, learning from Jesus as a disciple. Over time, where we can have the patient acquisition of virtue, where we can learn the skills of faith. This is what God has invited us into, and it is so hard. Because we wait. On the one hand, we say, God has come and he will come again, and our lives are lived in the in-between. And it's difficult and it's challenging. And some of you, because of your own story, some of you, because of your own health, know this day in and day out, how difficult it is to be a person who waits. But we come to a text where Jesus is wanting to help shape the way we think about waiting. And I'm gonna talk about two things: that in our waiting, Jesus shapes how we wait, and then in our waiting, Jesus shapes our priorities. So in our waiting, Jesus shapes how we wait. So let's look at Luke 12, verses 35 through 40. And what Jesus is gonna say here, one of the ways to wait is to be alert and to be ready. Stay dressed for action, Jesus says, and keep your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now, I grew up going to a Christian school from kindergarten to eighth grade. One of my most terrifying experiences, I remember they showed me, I think it was in seventh grade, the movie Thief in the Night, which is a bad idea always, and especially in seventh grade. But there is this sense in which that really shaped our imaginations of what this passage in particular was talking about. That you need to be ready, you need to be prepared, because Jesus can come and snatch you at any time. That is like the scariest idea of Jesus. But what this passage is talking about is it's this idea of people who are ready and waiting for the master to return. Now remember, the context of what Jesus is talking about in Luke 12 is this idea of wanting the disciples to be ready for what's coming, and then also to be ready in how to respond faithfully to what will happen. Part of what's going to happen is Jesus is on his way to be crucified on the cross. This means that the disciples are going to be connected to Jesus in some way, and so their lives might end up in the same place that Jesus' life end up. So he's wanting to address the fear. But also there will come a time when Jesus is crucified. There will become a time of waiting, of not knowing everything they just thought about Jesus is completely altered and disrupted. They thought he was the savior of the world. How can he die on a cross? And there's a time of waiting there. Of course, we know that Jesus is then resurrected. And then Jesus will talk about, again, a time when the Son of Man will return. We are still within that time. waiting for the return of Jesus Christ to make all things new. He's saying, but live a life that is ready and alert. Now, this counters some of the temptations that I think happens when we wait. It's easy to get complacent and apathetic. When we are in a moment or in a period or in a long life of waiting, we can take one stance that just imagines that we can then do whatever we want. It doesn't matter. Live life to its fullest and however you define that. Because what does it matter anyway? Jesus hasn't come. Maybe he won't come. Or when he does come, it's going to be so far along down the road. There's this complacency and apathy that can build over time because we simply learn the ability to care. And so Jesus is confronting this idea using the story of masters and slaves and a wedding. Now, weddings were different then than they are now. They are one big day that costs a ton of money. They still cost a ton of money then, but at least it was like weeks. And so what would happen is the master would then go to a wedding and he'd be gone for weeks. And so this idea, this picture is Jesus talking about this master returning and these servants being ready for when the master's going to return. Are they simply just doing whatever they want to be doing? Apathetic to the return of the master? Or are they still keeping the house somewhat ready? Are they still keeping even their lives oriented to the function that they are serving within these relationships? And so Jesus is using this language to talk about the disciples, to talk about those who wait. What do you do when it's taking a long time for Jesus to do what he said he was going to do? What type of life will you be living moment by moment by moment? Which is, as Eugene Peterson said, is a skill and is something that we acquire over time, but not if we aren't oriented to it. We do not become faithful, loving, serving Christians by default. It requires a long obedience in the same direction, a life oriented in a direction, a life that is alert and a life that is ready, a life whose imagination is directed to what will one day happen. And asking the question of what does it look like to be people oriented to the kingdom that is coming in the present? How might that direct my life? When we become people who pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth now as it is in heaven. What does that mean for the type of life that I'm living? Then Jesus continues. And Peter, great Peter, Lord, are you telling this parable for us all? Like, why are you saying this to us? This is in verse 41. And then Jesus just gets weirder. And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. Dang. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Thanks be to God. See you later. So what is happening here? What is Jesus up to? Now, on the one hand, or maybe the main hand, the only hand that Jesus is playing is, look, in your waiting, you need to live a faithful life. And if one's life isn't commensurate with the life that Jesus has made possible and the life that one is identifying themselves with, then there are consequences. But notice how this faithfulness is lived out. It's actually faithful stewards of what God has given. So the reason that Jesus says this person or this servant is going to be responded to, cut up in pieces or beaten, is because of how they have decided to steward what's been given to them and not been stewarded toward or for others, but have been rather self-serving and self-protecting, right? Instead of the servant or the person making sure the household for others, serving the food, making sure there's enough, giving people what they need, instead what? They get drunk, they eat themselves, and they just simply just lounge around. No type of faithful stewardship taking place, and the consequences are severe. And that is what Jesus is wanting to say. There will be consequences. Why? Because what I have given you and what you are called to steward matters. And how you steward it matters. We are all here in Southern California blessed with everything we've been given. We are blessed with this building, this huge footprint in Long Beach. What does it look like to be a steward with what we've been given in the kingdom of God? Are we faithful stewards with the much that God has provided? Or is it simply self-serving? Is it simply for only us and nobody else? Are we gluttons with what we have rather than looking around thinking, what might other people need? I mean, certainly a lot has been said about the church for the last however many years about how it is often self-serving, how it is self-protective, how it is complicit in some injustice and oppression of peoples. So then can we be people who take that seriously and wonder creatively before God, are we being faithful stewards with what's been given to us? That is a question that we need to wrestle with. You know, Henry Nouwen, in a book called In the Name of Jesus, says that Christians are always tempted by in the way that Jesus was at the beginning of his ministry when he's led into to the desert by the Spirit. He says, we're tempted to be relevant, we're tempted to be spectacular, and we're tempted to be powerful. All the time, Christians are tempted in those three ways, just like Jesus was tempted to be relevant, to be spectacular, and to be powerful. Now, if you think about people who aren't able to wait well and haven't been formed in such a way that they can wait, these are actual temptations. To be relevant people in front of the world, not in a healthy way of confronting or letting the world be the world and the church being the church, but rather wanting to be relevant, wanting to be careful. There's also the sense of wanting to be spectacular. The church wants to be spectacular. I want to be spectacular. And so we do things to prop ourselves up or to make ourselves look amazing or wonderful. There's also the temptation to be powerful. We want to acquire power. Often in our waiting, these are temptations that are so alluring because we think that they work. And they do to a point until all of a sudden our lives are oriented in a direction that's away from Jesus and what he has for us. So in our waiting, Jesus shapes how we wait. We to be people who wait with, we to be people who wait with readiness and alertness, to be people who wait with a faithful stewardship of the things God has given. And then in our waiting, Jesus shapes our priorities. Let's look at Luke 12, starting in verse 49. Jesus keeps doubling down, tripling down. He says, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Okay. So Jesus continues to talk about how in waiting, he's going to shape our priorities. Now, how did I get to that from this? Here's how. Now, one of the ways that Jesus creates division is that he confronts our allegiances. Jesus confronts our allegiances, and he confronts the ways that we make meaning of our lives. Now, one of the primary ways that people in the ancient Near East would make meaning of their life is by the family that they were part of and their allegiance to their family. That was everything. I mean, it was between the person and God, but that got worked out in family systems. So allegiance to family was so significant. And so when Jesus says, I came not to bring peace, but division, and between these familial relationships, he's saying that that could happen specifically, but figuratively, because of how Jesus confronts, division will happen. Because all of a sudden, your allegiance or your allegiances will be absolutely confronted. They will have to be, and there will be a choice to be made. Are you going to let Jesus and his way define your life, or are you going to let all these other ways and all these other allegiances, all these other priorities define your life? And that's the question that Jesus poses to us all the time. I mean, one of the things that Jesus does when he comes into our lives is that it's a one big question before us of what's going to give our life meaning, or what we're going to allow give our life meaning, or what definition of the good life will be and who gets to define what that is. Because we all live with that every single moment. You do, every single day. It defines and determines whatever decisions you make. Your understanding or definition of what you think is absolutely important and what is good and what will give you life and what will give your life meaning is something you hold on to and live. Jesus, when he comes onto the scene and into our lives, he disrupts all of that. He becomes a mirror in a way, showing us how insufficient our definitions of life are, how often meaningless our pursuits end up being, just how small our imaginations can be about what is good and wonderful and beautiful. So Jesus confronts, and when that happens, there is division. There is division between people, perhaps your relationships, you've experienced that. What you find important is hard to measure up with what other people find important, and there's some dissonance there. But even within yourself, there's division. There's this internal dissonance and confusion of like, whoa, I don't know. So if I'm going to let Jesus define my priorities and what my life is to be about, all of a sudden there's an internal division of what do I want? What do I actually want? What do I desire? And what does that reveal about what I think is important and what my priorities are? So Jesus disrupts our lives. And it's a holy, good, wonderful disruption. But it is a disruption. And one of the things I don't think we talk enough about are all the problems that Jesus creates. Because being a follower of Jesus is absolutely difficult. And it creates problems in our lives. Not because they're actual problems, but because the problem is, wait, I thought I knew what I wanted, and now I'm being confronted of that doesn't mean much, or that's not going to get what I was actually after. That creates a problem. That creates a difficulty. Wait a second, my life isn't my own? Hold on, I'm not autonomous? I can't just make my own decisions without it affecting others, without it affecting my relationship to Jesus. That's a problem. but it's a good one and it's the right one. And Jesus is the answer to that by saying, follow me. Follow after me. I will give you rest. I will show you life. I mean, in the Gospel of John, he said, I came that they may have life and have it in abundance. Part of the issues are that Jesus comes and he shows us all of the ways that we are seeking after a life that is not abundant. All of the ways that we are seeking after something so much less than what God wants for us, than what Christ has made possible. And one thing that we end up trying to do is we try to organize our life in such a way that we can fit it all together. I think I can have this, some of Jesus, I like this, and I want to kind of have this part of my life, but that's not how it works. Jesus says, open your hands. Because of my love, you can give it all away to me, and I will show you. I will teach you the way. And sometimes that's the scariest thing in the world. Now, my hunch is that some of you here are people who you've been feeling that dissonance for a while. Wow, like the things in my life that I've been pursuing or going after, they just seem to constantly come up short. And you're not sure what to do with that dissonance. Well, I want to offer to you that I think the answer to that is the person of Jesus and a log obedience in following the way of Jesus. Now, if you haven't made that step of faith, because again, it seems to cost everything, I want to encourage you that this is a church, this is a people who want to walk with you on that way. Now, there are also some of you who have made that decision to give one's life to Jesus. But then because of who we are and because of this thing called sin that we're wrapped up in, we constantly find our way back to these old ways of living and to these old priorities, to these other ways of understanding our life. Well, I want to encourage you to come back. Come back. Let Jesus be the one who defines and directs. I promise, I know, it is terrifying. But it is the best thing in the world. Because this Jesus, God incarnate, is the one who came, who lived, who moved himself into this position of being faithful on a cross to die on behalf of the world, to show the world for once and for all what love is like. That's the God you're dealing with. That's the God who says, I want everything. That's the God who shows us what it looks like to live a life of faithful waiting. That's the God who shows us what it looks like to have our priorities oriented around him. Yes, it means that we need to give up everything, but in return we get Jesus and his life at work in us through the Spirit. And so then what does a life of a long obedience in the same direction look like? Or at least how do we stay or help ourselves constantly oriented back into being people who are disciples or who are pilgrims? Well, I want to offer three practices to sustain this type of life. Be people who listen in prayer. Now, this assumes a life of prayer, but it also assumes a particular way of praying, which is to be listening and to be believing that the Spirit of God has things to say to you and ways to speak to you, promises to have wash over you, convictions to have found deep in your hearts. Listen in prayer. And then be people who name the dissonance. This is just another way of saying confess. So often when we are people who are listening and we are open to God and the Spirit working in our lives, like I said before, it will feel like problems are being created. All of a sudden, the life that you thought you were living will become maybe in question. And that will create things that you need to name. Yes, before God in prayer, but also with others. One of the great practices of the Christian church and the great gifts that we have, because God says that we are all sinners, is that you, as a sinner, get to confess to another sinner. And this practice of confession becomes also a wellspring where forgiveness is possible, and you get to remember that you are a person who is both a person who is wrapped up in this thing called sin and also a person who's forgiven utterly and completely. When we lose the ability to confess, we lose, I think, the ability to remember that we are forgiven people. Jesus did not come to call the healthy but the sick. And we need to name the ways that we are sick and in need of healing. And then finally, examine your resistance. So this is at least how it works out in my life. If I'm open to God in prayer and the Spirit of God speaks to me and there are things that don't seem like they're working together, I find myself very resistant to actually wanting to respond in any way. Over time, I find myself like, wow, I have these internal things going on that I know what's best, and I also resist it. And so we need to examine. We need to understand. We need to reflect. We need to discuss and talk about that with others. What is going on? Why do we resist the things we know are good? Why is that at play? Why is that at work? This is a community of people we can be honest with. We can actually talk through these things. So how do we sustain a life of a long obedience in the same direction, being people who listen in prayer, who name the dissonance, and then who examine our resistances? So we are Christians called into a life of waiting, but not alone, with the God who nourishes, with the God who provides, with the God who also reforms and reshapes our lives and our imaginations and our priorities. And that's good. And we're called into that together. So thanks be to God that that is true. I'd love to invite the worship team up now. Now, on our journey as pilgrims, as disciples, Jesus promises to nourish us. Jesus says that he himself is the bread of life, and that we as his disciples are to believe that so truly and fully that we can say, like, where else could we go? Jesus is the one who has the life. And so this practice of communion is an embodiment, a regular practice of this embodied reality that Jesus himself nourishes our very souls, the very core of who we are, and gives us everything we absolutely need. That his body and blood has not been held back, but given and poured over us so that it becomes the most true thing about us. And not just about you, but about those around you. You're going to see people, brothers and sisters, other pilgrims on the way who need the person of Jesus to make sense of their lives and to feed them. And so as you are coming forward, as you are receiving the bread and wine, as you go back to your seats, look around and remember, wow, God has called us into this together. What an amazing thing, a crazy thing, and a beautiful thing. So you're gonna be released by rows. You're gonna come forward. You're gonna receive the bread. You're gonna receive the wine. I'm gonna ask you to hold on to it, because one of our practices is we partake together. So you can take it back to your seats. And then my mother-in-law, who we're not divided, is going to come up and she's going to lead us in the actual partaking of communion. And so again, I want you to remember as you're holding on to those elements and waiting, thank God for his giving and his nourishing of you. So you can stand, the servers can come forward, and we're gonna continue in our singing together.